We've got two readings today. The first reading is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. If you've got a church Bible with you, that would be on page 3. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." The second reading is taken from the book of Psalm, chapter 139. That would be on page 628 on your church Bible if you've got one. That's Psalm chapter 139. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, 'Surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me,' even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This ends the reading.
Let's pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Loving Father, you know our hearts, you know our thoughts, and we pray. Speak to our minds, speak to our hearts what we need to hear. Bring comfort where that's needed, bring challenge where that's needed. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The speaker introduced a talk on bioethics by inviting everyone listening to imagine that they were sitting in an aeroplane. And the captain begins to speak. "Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. This is your captain speaking. You are flying at an altitude of 35,000 feet. We're going at a speed of 700 miles an hour. And I've got two pieces of news to report, one good and one bad. The bad news is we're lost. The good news is we are making very good time." And he made the point that the parallels are obvious. we are making, as it were, good time. It's astonishing how rapid the technological progress has been in recent years. Just think of things I still remember, 1978, hearing on the news, the birth of Louise Brown, the first so-called test tube baby. Then there was Dolly the cloned sheep in 1997. The turn of the millennium, the mapping of the human genome, and so it goes on. Rapid progress. But it's very hard to deny that as a culture, we are lost. And we find it very hard to work out how to think ethically about the huge progress and changes that are happening. Our culture has drifted from its Judeo-Christian mooring. There's no moral consensus anymore, and so there's very often, sadly, not even debate about these things because we don't know how to think about them, and we leave them very often just to the experts and the scientists to get on with it. Well, over the next 2 weeks, I want us to think about what the Bible has to say about at least of these very complex issues that now confront us, in particular at the beginning of life, that's today, and the end of life tomorrow. I am very aware, as I speak and certainly as I've been preparing, these are hugely personal issues we're touching on. I know we're all very grateful indeed to Henry and Tor for speaking so personally and vulnerably. But I've no doubt that there'll be many of you for whom these issues today and then for others next week are very personal indeed. And inevitably, I will touch on raw nerves. And I want to say right at the beginning, I do not mean to cause offence or to cause hurt. And I know just touching on these things can be very hard indeed. I do hope you'll be able to talk with others. Henry and Tor were encouraging us to do that, to pray with others, maybe even today, but it's certainly during the course of the week. Feel free to come back to me if the things you're not sure about, disagree with, or want to engage with me about. For others, these aren't particularly personal issues, at least at the moment. But none of us really know when these things might come very close to home, whether in our own lives or in the lives of others that we love, in our families and in our church family. And certainly there are big issues in our culture, and we Christians need to take our place within our society and make sure that our views are known. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't directly address some of the ethical debates surrounding recent innovations. Some of these specific procedures obviously weren't envisaged in Bible times. But the Bible does contain clear principles, and I want to begin with those. And you will find somewhere in the literature that you got when you came in an outline of where we're heading. Very quickly, some clear Bible principles that will help us think ethically in this area. For a start, God is sovereign. We are not autonomous, independent beings. We've been created by God, and we should seek at all times to submit to his will. When we live independently of him, we bring great harm upon ourselves. The result of Adam and Eve taking from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and presuming, as it were, autonomy and independence were disastrous for them and for the whole human race, and so it is today. Next principle, human life is uniquely valuable. Alone of all God's creatures, we've been made in the image of God, and that gives us a unique dignity and worth, and we should uphold the value of every human life. And then next, we should work with the grain of creation, not against it. Those who were at the central prayer meeting on Wednesday will know that I was quoting from John Wyatt in his really helpful book, Issues of Matters of Life and Death, which I put on the back with some other resources. And Wyatt contrasts two different views of the human body. One, he says, he calls the Lego kit view of the human body. This is the view that there's no creator, and how we are today is simply the result of a whole succession of accidental processes governed by no divine being at all. And therefore, because it's just accidental how we've come to be, there's no right or wrong way to use the different pieces that make up the human body. To use the advertising slogan for Lego of a number of years ago, the only limitation is your imagination. There's no ethics involved. Just do what you like. The only issue is it safe? Does it work? He contrasts that, the Lego kit view of the human body, with what he calls the flawed masterpiece view. That we're masterpieces, God's masterpiece, lovingly created by him, but sadly flawed because of the fall. And human sin has affected the whole of creation, including the human body. And that gives him the ethic of art restoration. The art restorer has an ethic. He or she can't look at a work of art and think, well, I think it would be much better if I was to add some spectacles or a beard. The art restorer's design is to try and draw out what the artist had first put there, which might have been mired over time by grime or whatever. And so it is in the ethics of these kind of areas that we're thinking about. We're trying to get back to the creator's intention. John White puts it like this: with each new advance in technology, we have to ask the basic question, does this use of this technology allow the artist's intention to be fulfilled, or is it changing the design at a fundamental level? As I say, today we're thinking about the Bible and the beginning of life, and we're going to start by considering a crucial question. When do we become human? We've seen the fundamental conviction of the Bible that every human being has dignity and worth made in the image of God. Negatively, that is the foundation of the prohibition of murder in the Bible. Positively, it's the foundation of Jesus' summary of much of the Old Testament law: you shall love your neighbor as yourself, treating every individual with dignity and worth. Now, of course, many people who are not Christians share that conviction that every individual should be treated with huge dignity and respect. That conviction is foundational to the human rights movement. But although there is wide consensus at that point, there certainly isn't on the question of when we become human and therefore deserving of dignity and respect, or at least when we become human persons, which explains why many who can be passionate about human rights are nonetheless supportive of abortion and unconcerned about the routine destruction of many thousands of human embryos. So it's a key question. When do we become human? Our answer will determine our view on many of the bioethical issues that face us. From the perspective of pure science, there's no doubt that a distinct human life begins at conception. When a sperm and an ovum fuse, 23 chromosomes from the mother's ovum and 23 from the father's sperm produce a new, genetically unique human being. And from that one cell, known as a zygote, will develop all the different organs, tissues, and features of the human body. From the time of fertilization, a distinct human being comes into existence, and then over weeks and months and years, of course, gradually develops. At 3 to 3.5 weeks, the tiny heart begins to beat. At 4 weeks, it's possible to distinguish the head and the body and rudimentary ears, eyes, and mouth. At 6 or 7 weeks, brain function can be detected. At 8 weeks, all the child's limbs are apparent, including fingers and toes. By 13 weeks, the child is complete. From then on, he or she merely develops in size and strength. That is a baby, not a blob of tissue. From the moment of conception, all that's necessary to turn an embryo into a mature human being is suitable environment and food. Birth does nothing to change those needs, only the way in which they're provided. Peter, you just passed through that book which Henry mentioned. I do very strongly commend Dr. Megan Best's book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, published by Matthias Media. I have read it and found it hugely helpful in raising all sorts of issues towards to do with ethics and the beginning of human life. Megan Best, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. Here's what she says. We no longer need to argue in informed circles that human embryos are indeed embryonic humans. The question we now face in public policy is this: at what stage of development does the nascent human life deserve protection? That's the debate. Advocates of abortion and destructive embryo research argue that protection is only due to human persons. And they argue that personhood is not conferred on all human beings, but only on those with certain capacities and the ability to perform certain functions. And so different views as to when personhood begins are argued on the basis of capacity. So for some, personhood begins at implantation, when 6 days after fertilization, the embryo becomes attached to the wall of the uterus and is now in an environment where maturation will occur. For others, Personhood begins at the point of viability, when, if born prematurely, the fetus would have a reasonable chance of survival. And, of course, medical progress means that that becomes earlier and earlier in the pregnancy as time goes by. Others say, no, that the point when personhood begins is birth, when the baby is now physically independent from the mother. Now, I should acknowledge that in the history of the church, and still today, there is no one view put across by Christians on the question of when human personhood begins. But there's an increasing consensus, and I strongly support it, that we become distinct human beings at conception and distinct human persons at conception. To locate the start of personhood at any other point has no basis in science. It is arbitrary. It may be that a particular point is significant in development, certainly, but there are other significant points. Why locate the beginning of personhood at one of those points rather than the other? I want to argue that the Bible supports the view that we should regard all human beings as human persons from conception. Now, I can't point you to a proof text, but I want to suggest to you that is the clear implication of a range of texts. One very commonly quoted in this area is Psalm 139 that was read to us just earlier. It's one of a number of texts in which the human embryo is seen as being the earliest form of individual personal existence. John Stott, in his book Issues Facing Christians Today, which is still helpful, although written a number of years ago now, points to three themes that emerge from Psalm 139. Creation, verse 13, David writes, "For you created me. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Now, of course, David is using poetic imagery. God didn't literally knit the embryo together, but he was intimately involved in its formation, creation. Then continuity. David didn't regard himself as a thing before birth and then a person after birth. He refers to himself both before and after birth by personal pronouns, I and me. Verse 1, "You search me, Lord. You know me." Verse 13, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Same person from womb to adulthood. Creation, continuity. And then communion. David is conscious of a relationship between God and himself. Now, because that relationship in the womb was clearly not reciprocal, John Stott wonders whether covenant might be a better word to use than communion. God had set his love on David before he was born. Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book." There are a number of other texts that assume the same truth, that God had set his love on David before he was born. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That's the language of personal interaction. It's only as a person that someone can be known and called. God hasn't waited for the embryo to reach a certain stage of development so that it's able to respond in some way to him. He knows David, he knows Jeremiah in the womb before they're capable of response. That is the nature, of course, of God's grace, love towards the unresponsive. Now, Richard Dawkins takes a very different view. Let me quote from him. "At a certain stage, the embryo looks quite like a baby, so people get sentimental about it in a way that they don't get about an adult pig, which is far more intelligent, far more capable of suffering than a human embryo. I'm against suffering," says Dawkins, "so I'm far more concerned about the suffering of a pig in a slaughterhouse than I am about the suffering of a human fetus." And the assumption, therefore, is that the fetus isn't worthy of protection because it lacks certain capacities. But the clear implication of the Bible's teaching is that personhood is not functional. It doesn't depend on our ability to do certain things, so that somehow we only become personal at a particular stage in our development. And then, of course, if you argue that we could only become personal when we achieve a certain form of development, it must be possible to lose personality as we lose capacity, for instance, in advanced stage of Alzheimer's or something like that. No, personhood depends not on anything we do, but on who we are. It's intrinsic as those who've been made in God's image. We're personally known by him, even in the womb. And for Christians, it's very significant indeed, as we think about the incarnation, that the divine Son of God became a man, and that incarnation began not when he was born, but at conception. The angel said to Mary, Luke 1, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. It's unthinkable that Jesus was anything less than a person at any stage. From conception onwards, he was a divine human person. In the words of the Apostles' Creed, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and buried, and on the third day he rose again. The same person from conception to resurrection. So once again, there's no proof text, but I want to suggest to you the clear implication of a range of Bible texts is that each individual is a distinct human person from conception and should therefore be treated with great care and respect. Well, what are the implications of this? Well, as I said at the beginning, I am very aware that the topics I'm about to address all too briefly are very sensitive and sometimes complex. So please forgive me. Time means that I will have to be brief. Miscarriage. It's thought that one in four known pregnancies ends in loss, which means undoubtedly a significant number of people here will have known the pain of miscarriage. When that's happened later in pregnancy, or there's been a stillbirth, the pain is likely to be especially acute. But it's significant whenever it occurs. And the result can be a very strange grief because you're mourning someone you've never met. And it can be a very lonely grief because it's often unknown or even unnoticed by others. Those of us who are seeking to support friends who've had this experience must never, ever minimize the loss that people have experienced in words or in attitude. A couple become parents at the moment of conception, and then, God willing, they will meet their child at birth. So the couple are grieving the loss of a child. Some have found comfort in gathering a group of friends for a time of prayer, or if the miscarriage is very late, in a simple funeral service. I've heard of a number who found John MacArthur's little book, Safe in the Arms of God, a great help. Then abortion, we have to consider. Abortion and infanticide, the killing of unwanted children, was commonplace in the ancient world, and from the start, Christians stood against both. Although abortion is never specifically mentioned in the New Testament, some of the very earliest Christian documents, including the Didache, which dates probably from the end of the first century, and the Epistle of Barnabas, clearly condemn it. And as Christianity spread, opposition to infanticide and abortion grew until both were outlawed, and that remained the case until the 20th century. Until 1967, abortion was only permitted in Britain, quote, when done in good faith and with the intention of saving the life of the mother. Then came the 1967 Abortion Act in this country, in Britain. And, of course, this is the 50th anniversary of that act. The 67 Act extended the grounds on which abortion was permitted. It certainly was not intended to allow for abortion on demand, although that, in effect, has been its result up to a certain time limit. And that has led to a massive increase of abortions. And this year, a 50th anniversary year, should be a time of huge national grief at the vast number of pregnancies that have been ended in abortion. Since 1967, it's estimated about one in five pregnancies has ended in that way, and the result is the destruction of the equivalent of the population of London. It's estimated that one in four of all women in Britain between the ages of 18 and 40 has had an abortion. And that, of course, no doubt will include some here. How should Christians respond? Well, for a start, with compassion. Too often in this area, certainly in public pronouncements, Christians can give the impression of shouting moral certainties in a judgmental way without ever really engaging with the complexities of the issue or with the people whose lives have been so profoundly affected by it. Instead of demonising those who support abortion, we need to recognise that most of them are not motivated simply by a selfish desire to continue with a hedonistic lifestyle without facing the consequences. Very many of them are deeply aware of the great suffering that an unplanned baby can bring. And we Christians need to be as well. The mother could be very young, or simply not coping with the children she's got already. Perhaps the father is aggressive or irresponsible, so there's no chance at all that he'd be around after the baby's born. In the very worst cases, the pregnancy could be a result of incest or rape. These are horrific circumstances, and we should always make sure we respond to them with understanding and compassion. And certainly we should be compassionate to those who've had abortions, many of whom will already have felt terrible guilt. And it's certainly not our place to be pointing an accusing finger at them. We need to be pointing to the cross and recognising we are all sinners, all of us without exception, and all of us need the wonderful good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. He died for all sin. Abortion is absolutely not an unforgivable sin. And if we look to Christ, we can know the peace and comfort of full and free forgiveness. But compassion also to the unborn child. The Bible calls us to be especially concerned for the weak and vulnerable. It's hard to think of any group in our society more vulnerable than unborn children. It's been said that the most dangerous place to be in Britain is in the womb. More human beings die there than anywhere else. And then we should respond with conviction that the fetus is a distinct human person. That should at least change our vocabulary. Here's John Stott again. How can we speak of, quote, the termination of a pregnancy when what is terminated is not just the mother's pregnancy, but the child's life? Induced abortion is foeticide, the deliberate destruction of an unborn child, the shedding of innocent blood. Now, those I know are very strong words, and there'll be some who'll find them hard to hear, especially from a man. And I need to make it very clear, it's not just women who are responsible for abortions. Men are absolutely responsible too, often putting their partners under huge pressure to end a pregnancy, often wanting to enjoy a sexual relationship without commitment, often leaving it to the women to sort out contraception, or if he puts pressure on her, an abortion entirely on her own. We need to take corporate responsibility for this. There is one instance when I believe abortion is certainly justified in the very rare circumstances, such as an ectopic pregnancy, when it's necessary to save the mother's life. Now, this kind of clear teaching can sound very harsh indeed. And I want to stress Christian conviction must be coupled not only with compassion, but with Christian action. It is to our great shame as Christians that we have not been concerned enough or engaged enough in this issue 50 years on from the Abortion Act. How can we call a society civilized when we hold human life so cheaply that we kill such vast numbers in the womb? And we need to be praying, just as Christians of the 18th century prayed for the abolition of slavery. Surely we should be praying to an end to abortion, the greatest social evil of our time. We should be ready with pastoral care to support women who face hugely difficult decisions, helping them realise the options they have. And then with practical help, as Christians, it's certainly not enough just to argue for a restrictive abortion policy. We need to demonstrate our willingness to help parents. And I was so glad that Henry mentioned abortion. I would add to that foster care as well. I have been very struck in my visits to America how this is very much part of the culture of evangelical churches and Roman Catholic churches, who not only hold to clear teaching, but also demonstrate their care for babies that are often unable to be looked after. And it's just part of the culture. And so there are many Christians involved in fostering or adopting, and then the whole church is involved in supporting them. And I hope and pray that we'll be able to support and help many more to be involved in that very important way. And we need to be engaged politically too. I'm not a fan of single-issue politics. Christians should be engaged in many different issues. Our God is Lord of all. But I can't think of a more important one than this. It would be a very strange thing, wouldn't it, to cast a vote without at least knowing where a candidate stands on this hugely significant issue. Well, I must move on. The time, I'm afraid, is short. Let me just mention, in passing, fetal screening, which has now become routine in pregnancy. And many of the tests that are offered make it possible for doctors to identify treatable problems, and that must be a great advance. But we should at least be uneasy, it seems to me, about tests for conditions such as Down syndrome, where nothing can be done for the child. Certainly it could be argued that knowing in advance of a problem developmentally in the child or genetically will help parents to prepare for that, and certainly that could be helpful. But often the result is that parents simply opt for an abortion. Fetal screening has led to a subtle form of eugenics. Over 90% of pregnancies where abnormalities are found now proceed to termination. And Christian parents need to decide in advance what tests they want to have. And I would recommend Megan Best's book to think those things through. Also, she's very helpful on the subject of contraception. Protestant Christians see nothing wrong in principle with contraception. But whereas some forms of birth control are designed to prevent conception, others, such as the morning after pill, are designed to kill fertilized eggs. Again, there's a very helpful section in that book and on some of the websites I've mentioned at the end. She's also very helpful on assisted reproductive technologies. And I do strongly recommend any couples, particularly having difficulty conceiving, reading this book or the relevant sections. And by the way, that's a very large number of couples. About one in six couples will have difficulties in conceiving, and for some, they might not be able to conceive, a significant number. The emotional effects of infertility can be very profound, and I don't need to tell many of you that. Often, it's an unseen pain, can be very isolating, can often put a great deal of stress on a marriage because husband and wife react in different ways and have different views on how they should respond. One of the issues that they'll think about is whether they're prepared to consider assisted reproductive technology, of which IVF was the original and is still the most common form. If contraceptives allow us to have sex without creating babies, IVF now allows us to create babies without having sex. And these procedures, as Henry and Tor told us, do raise many ethical issues. And it's important that Christian couples take the time to think about what's involved. It's all too easy in the midst of deep emotions and a great longing to have children just to end up getting treatment without actually having thought through carefully. What are we comfortable with here? I want to bear in mind that general principle that we began with: work with the grain of God's creation design and not against it. So I'm not comfortable with the use of donated sperm or eggs from a third party, because that introduces a third person into the one flesh relation of marriage. But in my view, when IVF enables a couple to have their own baby, which they couldn't have had otherwise, then in principle, this is a good procedure. But although I welcome it in principle, Christians who believe that human life begins at conception will be very uncomfortable about how IVF is commonly practiced in this country. And again, we heard a little bit about that earlier. Women usually advised to collect and fertilize as many eggs as possible. And that can mean, as we heard, 12, 15, even 20 or more embryos created. And then clinics choosing the best looking one to implant. And in effect, that's a form of eugenics going on right there. And then the usual practice is to freeze those that remain. Many, many thousands are stored in that way. Most are then destroyed after a period of time. And remember, each embryo is a human person. Some see no problem in this fact that lots of embryos are destroyed, pointing out that more than half of all embryos created naturally following sexual intercourse fail to implant anyway and are lost as very early miscarriages. But could we not also point to the fact that very many babies die in infancy in the underdeveloped world? That doesn't make them any less valuable. Some Christians feel that they're uncomfortable at having anything to do with an industry that normalizes embryo destruction on such a vast scale. But it needn't be like that, and there are much tighter regulations, for instance, in Italy, very tight regulations, in Germany as well. Many others, like Henry and Tor, are happy to try IVF, but only if the clinic agrees not to create more embryos than the number of children they're prepared to have. Now, these are huge issues, and again, I'm sorry for having to deal with it so quickly, and I'm sure that I will have touched on raw nerves. I'm aware what I've said is painful for some. Forgive me if I haven't expressed everything as sensitively as I might have done. Again, please come back to me. Please talk to one another. Please pray. And do think about some of the resources I recommend on the sheet. Let me pray. Loving God, our Creator and our Father, you know our thoughts at the moment. And please, may your truth of creation, your truth of gospel love, lead us to trust in you and to walk in your ways. And we pray, please bring comfort for all those for whom anything that's been said today has been hard. Please help us to lovingly encourage and support one another. For Christ's sake, amen.